So my name is Pastor Christopher, and I'm the pastor of House Churches, or House Church Movement. And if that sounds like a very foreign word to you, come talk to me afterwards. We'll have a little discussion. But before we get into our message today, I want us to pray. So please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for this beautiful day, Lord. And we seek to hear from your voice, Lord. We seek to understand your word. And so would you open up our hearts and our ears and our spiritual blinders, Lord, that we have on. Convict our spirits, comfort us, whatever it may be. We want to be sensitive to you at this time. And so if there's any distractions, we lift them up to you and urge you to handle those so that we can focus on you. I pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So there was a time in my early Christian years where I suffered from emotionally immaturity. And not to say that I'm fully mature now, but in my head, I knew the commandments of God to love God and to love his people because of the perfect love that God had demonstrated to me on that cross. And yet my propensity to love was severely lacking. See, for a brief time in my life, I worked as a childcare worker at the YMCA out of school care at a school in Summerside. And you know, the first few weeks, they went great. They went awesome. And I was getting to know the kids, starting to learn names. My supervisor was really pleasant. She was relaxed. She was really chill. But then after a while, my supervisor, she got transferred to a different school, and a new supervisor came along. And after a while, my job just wasn't as enjoyable. My new boss just turned out to be opposite of relaxed. And I know she loved the kids, but she was strict, and she had high standards for everyone, especially the staff. And I remember it very clearly. I was just not satisfied by her leadership. You know, we were all working hard to keep up with her standards. And week after week, it just seemed that she was never pleased, never satisfied. She always just wanted more. And she would always point out areas of improvement, and she would hardly show us, you know, appreciation or give us words of praise. And so I would begin to grumble. And I would point our boss out to my coworkers because I knew that they were feeling just the same way as I was. And so work became increasingly stressful. The expectations were at an all-time high. Everything we did just never seemed to please her. And so as a staff, we kind of teamed up together. We expressed our complaints with one another about her. We pointed out her faults. We looked out for each other's backs, essentially. And what started happening was resentment and bitterness was brewing inside of me. But little did I know that God was seeking to show me something, a deficiency in my heart. And so one day before school is let out and before we had to take the kids in, before we had to set up that art room with the toys and with the games and with the books, our supervisor asked to speak with us. And so we sat at a table right outside that classroom. And I thought at first that she was going to scold us. Maybe she was going to give us a new set of instructions. And then in a low voice, she says that she's been wrestling with something for the past month. And she lays down this bomb and says, you know, I've been diagnosed with ovarian cancer the past, you know, month. And in a few weeks, I'm going to have to take some time away from work for some treatments. And I remember us all being so shocked, so stunned, just speechless, utterly speechless. And she was devastated, and I was devastated. But I was more devastated because I had been treating her so poorly lately. I had lacked kindness and care towards her. And after that news, my resentment dissipated and transformed into regrets. And I began to kick myself, because I had failed to be sensitive towards her. I lacked the care to know what was really going on in her life. I failed to love her the way Christ would. And so God taught me the capacity to love. My capacity to love had a lot more growing to do. Now, friends, today we're going to talk about what this love means. And the core of my message is this, that we can love because we are loved perfectly and fully by God. See, this is the ultimate aim. This is our destination. As we grow in our emotional health and move towards spiritual maturity, these past few weeks we've been addressing the themes and topics in emotionally healthy spirituality by Peter Scazzaro, and that we need to examine our past history, perhaps those who have hurt us, that we need to visit how we deal with our grief, our loss, our crisis that comes into our life that disorients us, that just seems incongruent with our Heavenly Father. How to navigate life when we hit a wall, when we're disillusioned, when it appears that it seems that God is just silent. You see, the mark that we're moving towards spiritual maturity is growing in the knowledge of the Lord our God and how we demonstrate our love. It's the quality of our love, especially towards those who have hurt us, especially when love is risky because it means we're vulnerable. And so this morning we're going to look at a text coming at us from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. And some of us might be familiar with this chapter, but I want to give you some time to find that in your Bibles or on your phones so that you can follow along. It comes to us from Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 48. You have heard that it is said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt and hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, how many of you have failed to love well? I hope I'm not the only one, am I? You see, in our society today, God is up to something. He's digging at our soil. He's showing us that underneath the ground, there's not just minerals, there's not just gems, but there's actually more dirt and more clay. And I'm not sure if you're aware, but evangelical Christianity is getting some really negative press nowadays. Key church leaders are being questioned, they're being examined. And actually, most recently, the largest seminary, the largest denomination in the States is under scrutiny. The Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, they recently fired their president over controversial comments and advice. And I'm not going to get into the specifics, but the point is that we as a church have loved poorly. Larry Crabb, a Christian psychologist and scholar, he says this, the church has lost its power because it loves so poorly. You see, this problem is nothing new. Back in Jesus' day, the people who knew the Old Testament laws very well, they too loved poorly, and they just loved to where the law stated. And so in Matthew 5, we have this Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus speaks to both his followers, but also a mixed crowd, because there was large crowds that gathered. And so he spoke to believers and non-believers. And he teaches not to get rid of the old laws, and that he's going to simply replace them with new ones, but he says that he's there to fulfill them. That he's going to get to the heart issue of why it is that we are to adhere to these codes of conduct. And so in verses 38 to 48, or 42, Jesus addresses what's called the law of retribution. And so when Jesus says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he's referring and restating that ancient system that a payment should fit the crime, that the punishment, it should equal the damage that was done. But here, Jesus, he goes a little further, and he doesn't say, oh, well, just let that evil behavior slide and it's all good. But rather, he one-ups it and says, answer that evil with good. And so he gives us four exaggerated illustrations to show us what he means. And so we're going to look at a couple of them, not all of them. So let's take a look at verse 40. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. So here Jesus, he describes this legal situation, a court case basically. And someone is bringing forward a lawsuit. Someone's suing somebody here and asking for the shirt or the inner garment. Now we understand how precious our inner garments are, but Jesus says to hand over the outer garment or the coat. And see, according to Old Testament law, based in Exodus 22 or Deuteronomy 24, it states that even the poor, they should have the right to keep their cloak, their outerwear. And so the committed follower of Christ is commanded to give up more, their valuable possession, and to be essentially naked and vulnerable. Verse 41 says this, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. See, back in those days, those Roman soldiers, they could conscript, they could tell a Jewish person, the civilians, to carry their equipment 1 mile. That was the law. And of course, the Jewish people, they despised this practice. But Jesus says, do this, but go another mile if this soldier wants you to. Go above and beyond, essentially. But here the principle is the same if you look at the other verses as well. To overcome evil with good. To go even further than what's being asked. And the reality is, in our broken world, there are a lot of aches and pains. We hear unkind words from a friend. Perhaps a child comes home with a sullen face or in a bad mood. We get snubbed by a coworker. Perhaps we've grown up with a distant father, an over-controlling mother, a cheating spouse. And the call to turn the other cheek doesn't mean to simply get wounded from both sides. It doesn't mean that we erase our boundaries and let people step all over us like a doormat. That's not the suggestion here. See, our natural instinct when someone hits us is to turn away and put our arms up in defense. And the next time we're around that person, we stiffen a bit. We expect them to take another swing, and we don't want to be caught unaware. Our natural instinct when someone wrongs us is to do the same thing. We put up our defenses. Or maybe we want to hurt them back and inflict even more pain in return. And so rather than focusing on loving them, which might be the last thing on our minds, we turn away and raise up walls in defense. And so the next time we're around that person, we stiffen, we draw away, because we expect them to wrong us and hurt us again. I remember a time when I was a youth teacher, and we had a young youth pastor, and she actually started to work at the Keg with me a little bit, and she worked, you know, as a server, as a bartender. But she was really tripping me up because I felt, you know, she didn't wrong me in a personal way in that sense, but she was acting in ways that wasn't above reproach as a pastor. And so she started drinking a little bit more than I thought she was. And eventually I just had this disrespect for her. I just couldn't respect her as much. And I remember us having like a meeting once with the other teachers, and I just couldn't even bear to look at her. I felt hurt. I felt almost disgusted by the way she behaved. And I remember having this meeting and we're talking, but I couldn't even look at her. I didn't even want to make eye contact with her because I felt wronged, and I felt avoiding that eye contact and not even looking at her would inflict that same pain. But looking back, of course, that probably wasn't the best way to handle things. But rather than turning away from someone who wrongs us, we should hold our ground and love them anyway. We should love those who oppose us, even when it hurts. Look, it's easy to love those who agree with us, isn't it? It's why I hung out with my colleagues back when I was working at the YMCA daycare, and we would, in a sense, kind of team up, and we would bicker and banter about our boss together because we were on the same page about these things. And they would advocate for me if I justified and made reasons for why I was treating my boss so poorly. But as a follower of Christ, what marks us differently from this world, it doesn't have a clue about what perfect love looks like, is to love when there's no benefit to us. It's to love when it's actually a detriment to us. It's why Jesus, he culminates his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount with verses 46 to 48. Let's turn there. He says this, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Alfred Plummer, he's a theologian, don't really know him too well, but he said something very stark. He said, "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine." See, my friends, we have the capacity to love radically if we are being transformed by the perfect love of Christ that dwells in us. And the goal and the reason for loving our enemies is outlined in verse 45, where it says this, "That you may be children of your Father in heaven." Why? Because he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, as followers of Christ, our mandate to love, to pray, to extend mercy to others, to our enemies, is due to God's grace, who pours out his blessing equally to his people, both those who love him and those who despise him. God, in the person of Jesus, was nailed on the cross, not to just die for you and me, but for this whole world, for every sinner. In this passage, the sun and the rain, it symbolizes life. It's a source for trees and for food for us. And it means that he gives life to everyone, even those who reject him, even those who spit on him. Because everyone is made in his image, and he loves everyone. Let me expand on this a little bit more and give you another reason, okay? Turn with me to Romans 12. Let's go to Romans 12, and I want to look at verses 20, but you can also look at verse 21 there. And it says this, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." Now, what does that really mean? See, we love those who have broken our trust. We love those who have hurt us the most. We love those who have trampled all over us. because of the hope that this will bring coals of conviction into their hearts. And the hope is that this would eventually lead to their repentance and hopefully their transformation to know who God is for the glory of God, as 2 Peter would say. So friends, we can love because we are perfectly and fully loved by God. So if the mark of a Christian is shown by the quality of our love, you know, being concerned with the other person's longings and desires, being vulnerable, directing our time and energy towards the other person, moving towards somebody away from us, then the problem, the thing that opposes that virtue of love is self-protection. It's our natural instinct, it's our natural tendency to actually shrink back, to hide, to run away, to look for another drink, to medicate that pain for relief. But it's to guard ourselves, to protect ourselves. And so I want to conclude today by giving us three ways that will help us to love well. Three ways that we can combat this tendency for us to kind of huddle back into our turtle shell. The first is this, the Spirit of God. Now, I know many of you might have heard lots of teachings or sermons on, you know, being filled with the Spirit, or, you know, be baptized with the Holy Spirit, or be sealed with the Holy Spirit. But one posture we need to take up as we think about the Spirit of God is that we need to ask Him to search us, like the psalmist says in 139. So in Psalm 139, the psalmist in verses 23 to 24 says this, "Search me, God, and know my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me." And so we need to allow the Spirit to search us. And yes, it's true, the Holy Spirit is our advocate. You know, He's our helper. He comforts us when the physical Jesus is away at the right hand of His Father. But the Spirit also convicts. And so we need to carve out time to have that silence, that solitude with God, so that we can learn to understand what He sees. God needs to restore our perspective continually, and not just on a particular circumstance or on that person, on a particular person, but actually on our own heart as well. And oftentimes this process is slow. It goes counter to the way our world works, with this world of Instapots and, you know, almost instant web page load times. This process is slow. But we need God to search our hearts. And I guarantee you, it will be unpleasant. It's really going to be discomforting. It's like going to the dentist and you're reclining in that chair and your mouth is wide open and the light's shining right in your face. You've got a bib on. And maybe they give you plastic sunglasses so the water doesn't splash in your eyes. Like when you're getting examined, reading checked out, when you're getting your teeth cleaned, it's not comfortable, is it? For the dentist, it is. See, we need the Spirit of God to expose our sin so that we can see ourselves clearly, to be humble before we approach the other person. But secondly, we need this Word of God as well. Because sometimes we second-guess the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that voice that we think we should obey, it becomes distorted in our mind and in our hearts, our deceitful hearts. And so we also need the piercing Word of God. Again, when it comes to Scripture, I'm not saying we must simply know the contents of our Bible. That alone doesn't transform us. That alone doesn't transform our capacity to love. Unfortunately, I know we're Reformed, you know, theologians here, but knowing God's Word in our minds doesn't directly correlate to God's Spirit applying it into our hearts. See, plenty of scholars, professors, pastors, They can know Scripture inside and out. They can give you the Greek word here, Greek word there. They can tell you all sorts of special things about God's word. But they can fail morally in how to love. See, the intent of Scripture reading is not to appear strong in our faith. It's not to pull out some sort of wisdom that we need in our particular circumstance. But we need to search Scripture so that we can better know God, ourselves, and the other person, so that we can be more loving. That double-edged sword must penetrate deeply into our hearts and our minds. And it has to unpeel the protective layers that we put around ourselves. It can't just graze our skin or tickle us like a feather. That's not what the Word of God is for. Thirdly, we need the people of God. We need the body of Christ. Because we can ignore and we can quench the Spirit of God. And we can easily intellectualize the Word of God. See, the purpose of our loving community, of our church, is to help us to see our blind spots. And as pastor of house churches, I urge you, invite you to commit to a house church. The primary goal of the house church is to provide the ideal conditions for you to grow in your faith, kind of like an incubator. And thus, we eat, we pray, we study Scripture, we go out into community, we share our lives so that we can give each other feedback and receive feedback as well. Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 13 says this, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." See, when we gather as a community with other Christ followers, there are two kind of approaches that can happen when we seek to form these relationships with one another, okay? The first is that we can be comfortable, we can share only the surface level stuff, and we can be distant about the struggles and the sinfulness of one another. Or we can shake open that can of worms. See, we can be really nice, polite, enjoy each other's company, be orthodox, you know, welcome the occasional disruptions because of someone's sinfulness, but we can neglect to really explore what's going on in our hearts. Or we can choose the latter. And yes, it'll be messy and disruptive. Perhaps it might not even be helpful at times because when we open up, we can feel dejected. Others might feel offended. We might keep our distance or perhaps leave because it's uncomfortable. But when we unveil our tendencies to protect ourselves, when we let other people know our hurts and our disappointments and listen for the same in others and listen carefully to the deep issues that truly shake us in our faith, there's beautiful room to grow and for life change. And of course, I'm contending for this kind of fellowship. Again, the purpose is to grow in love. Yeah, maybe at first, when you become vulnerable, you can be misunderstood. You might not feel that encouragement right away. And opening that can of worms, yeah, it can lead to division, destruction, animosity between people. But the risk is worth it. It's about support and kindness. And if confrontation needs to happen because of a big sin, then we must do so with wisdom and with gentle love. Can I let you in on a little secret? My house church, it's a beautiful mess. There's brokenness everywhere. Our members, we're struggling in our faith. We're all seeking God's direction and leading and will for our lives. In the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our sinfulness. But we strive to help each other carry those burdens, and we seek to be honest with where we stand. And so, yes, at first, these healthy, intimate communities, they're not going to click right away. They're not automatic. It's going to happen in the healthy soil of time, of prayer, and trust. And so, friends, let the Spirit of God search you out. Let the Word of God convict your soul. And let the people of God see the fractures in your heart. We can love because we are perfectly and fully loved by God. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for your great grace and your great mercy and your great love for us. But Lord, we have failed to comprehend, we have failed to understand how great it is to us, Lord. Father, we ask simply to forgive us for our unloving hearts. Our tendencies to protect ourselves, our tendencies to run away, our tendencies to guard our hearts from the other person instead of moving towards them in love. Oftentimes we shrink back and retreat. Lord, your command is the opposite. And Lord, the mark of our maturity is in how we love and the quality of our love, not only to you, but to your people. Father, you say that even if we are, you know, blessed with all the spiritual gifts and yet lack love, that we are just like a noisy cymbal. That even if we have faith to move mountains, yet if we don't have love, then we are absolutely nothing, Lord. And we have no impact, no power on this broken world. And so, Father, we ask and we cry out for your Spirit to work in our hearts so that we may love fully to those who are broken, those who are hurting deeply as we are hurting, Lord. We need your power. We need your grace. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.